probably kiss you on the mouth.
Spending on dental insurance.
Pay off the loan that we have for my college. I would put some money away so I can have a new car, buy my own cell phone, some new clothes, and get whatever's left to my church.
Pay bills, credit card bills, yeah.
I kiss you right in the mouth.
Pay off my college tuition.
Probably pay off a lot of bills.
I'll probably pay the bills I need to pay and put the rest in the bank.
I would definitely give 10% to church. I'll probably invest some of it. I definitely would invest some of it. And the rest I probably would buy clothes, shoes, you know.
Marry you? No. Take you out with it? What would you like to eat at?
It's a good thing. Yeah. Because human beings have to be generous.
I think that's excellent. Well, because I'm sure they're going to donate it to people in need.
Personally, I think they take your money just to take your money.
I'm not Catholic, so I would rather give it to, like, some other charity.
I'm pretty much, like, indifferent about it. Because, you know, like, once it leaves my hand, I'm not even really sure what's going to happen to it.
Any kind of donation to a church or paying tithe, yeah, I think highly of that.
I love giving money to whoever deserves it.
That's part of my relationship with the Lord. Yeah, that's one of his laws.
Why don't we send to Africa? They need some.
I think it's a very good thing. Because they usually do good things with the money you give to the church.
Well, give a 10% of that to the poor and needy.
I don't read the Bible that much.
I don't really know, but from what I hear, it says it's evil.
Money is the ruler of all evil.
I'm not really sure. You know, I'm not that like well versed with reading the Bible or anything.
Love of money is the root of all evil, but it depends on how we go about it.
I'm not sure.
Well, I know you're supposed to contribute 10% of your yearly wealth. I think that's called a tithe, I believe.
I don't really get into the Bible, but money is not the most important thing.
Just be a good steward with it.
Well, let's say money is the root to all evil. But if you spell evil backwards, it spells live. We need it to live.
Very true. You never know what people are going to say, do you? Don't you love these Men on the Street videos? I think Craig and Michael are doing a great job with these every week. They're doing a great job with them. Yeah. Well, money's the hot topic today, and you may wonder why are we picking money. It's not, it's not necessarily a bad thing or something that's evil in nature, but the reality of it is the money is the most talked about topic in the Bible. Over 2,561 verses in the scriptures that have something to do with money. You know, men trade their lives for it. Women trade their bodies for it. Parents sacrifice their children for it. Governments, you know, control people with it. Nations go to war because of it. There's just all kinds of reasons why money is an important thing to understand. Virtues are tested by it, and ultimately many people's lives are controlled by money. Now, my goal this morning is to get you to a place where you kind of understand the power of money, how it operates, and then also how to make sure that you're mastering it and it's not mastering you. Amen? So let's just invite the Lord to come and give us a blessing on this message. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We just invite you now, Holy Spirit, to come and bring a fresh understanding about money and how you think about it, how we should be thinking about it, handling it, mastering it in our life. And for those of us that are here, maybe we've never heard anything from the Bible on money, would you just open our hearts to be open to what you have to say and challenge us in any areas that maybe we need to change? I thank you for anointing me as a communicator and anointing everyone here as a listener, both here in the V1 and the V3 buildings, to really hear what you have to say to us. We embrace that right now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Look at your notes. In your notes, there's a scripture that I want to start with in the 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is in verse 10. This is the New Living Translation. That's why I'm having you look in your notes. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." You know, the first time I ever read that was in the King James, and the King James actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say all kinds of evil, it just says all evil. "And some people, craving money, have wandered from the truth, faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, obviously, when you read that, Paul is trying to address the subject from the attitude that money has power. It has power to do good, and it also has power to do evil. Money in itself inherently is not evil. It's not inherently evil, but depending on what you do with it or how you think about it or how you handle it, it can become something that's evil in our life. The reason that money is such a hot topic, the reason that the Bible talks about it so many times, is because it's the number one competitor for God. If you think about what competes most for people's attention and affection for God, money is the number one. It's not the only competitor, but it is the number one competitor. More people fall prey to things that have to do with money that cause them to stray away from God than any other reason. More marriages fall apart because of money issues. More people are stressed out over money than any other subject in their life. Money just has a lot of power, and if you're not careful, it will begin to master you. It will begin to take over in your life, and it will control you. You can even become a Christian, confess Christ, but be ruled by money. Jesus addresses it in the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, obviously, he's telling us that there's two basic gods that are out there that people serve. They either serve money or they serve God. And he says if you start serving money, if money begins to be a major focal point in your life, eventually you'll grow to the point where you'll start despising what God's Word has to say about money. In other words, when you read the Word of God and it tells you to do things like give 10% of your money to God, if you're not careful in your heart, if you start to fall prey to worshiping money, you'll despise that. You'll disagree with it. You'll fight with it. You'll argue with it. And I tell you, any time where God's Word begins to tell us to do things and we argue with it, we've begun to worship another god. We've begun to turn our hearts from God. And anybody that has trouble tithing or giving to the Lord usually has trouble because their God is not really God, it's money. Money is ruling over them. It's controlling them. Now, nobody wants to think that way. Nobody, well, money's not ruling over me. Well, when you have a trouble with releasing something like money back to God, you're saying, I can't do that, then obviously it's got some kind of a stronghold over you. And that's why Jesus warned us. He said, look, at some point in your life, when you come to me, you're going to have to make a decision which one you're going to serve. You're going to serve mammon, or are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve the world system of economics, or are you going to serve God's system of economics? A couple days ago, or a few days ago, I got a call from the Atlanta Journal and Constitution, and they were doing an article. I think it's coming out either next Sunday or the following Sunday. And the title is, "Was Jesus Rich or Poor?" What do you think? Was Jesus rich or poor? What do you think? Rich? You think rich? Well, you know, of course, some would say, well, what about the scripture that says Jesus became poor that you might be made rich? You know, that's a scripture that's in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but it's in there. And so what about that? But then others would say, well, look at the fact that Jesus had all this money in his treasury, and they say that his clothing was so expensive that they cast lots for it because they had to have, it was so nice and so forth and so on. The reality of it is it all depends on how you define rich. Now, if you define rich by having all your needs met by God, then I would say, yes, Jesus was rich. But if you define rich by an opulent lifestyle, driving around in a gold-plated chariot, you know, with a white stallion pulling you, and you having all this gold jewelry, and you have a few condos on the side, you know, if you define rich by that, then Jesus would not be declared rich based on that, what society would call rich. Because in fact, we see Jesus living a life that was quite sacrificial. Would you agree with that? In fact, when they asked Jesus, they said, okay, look, you haven't paid the taxes that you owe, and you're supposed to pay taxes. And Jesus agreed. He said, you have to render to Caesar what's due Caesar's. So instead of taking money from the treasury to pay taxes, he went and he said, Peter, I want you to go and catch a fish. And inside the fish, there's a gold coin. And that gold coin will pay my taxes and your taxes. We would all like to catch that fish, wouldn't we? We'd all like to catch that kind of fish. The bottom line is Jesus had a lifestyle with God that was completely depending on God supernaturally providing for him through his life. He provided for him. He went through life depending on God. And when you learn to live your life depending on God, how many of you know God will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory? But when it comes to riches, I would have to say about Jesus, he did not live an opulent lifestyle. He didn't live the kind of lifestyle that you and I see many Christians living today claiming that that's the will of God for every Christian. You see people talking about how Jesus wants every Christian to be rich, to have the finest and the best. Well, if that was the case, then why don't we see that picture in the New Testament? Why don't we see his disciples living that kind of lifestyle? Why do we see him saying to his disciples, when you go out, don't take any money with you? He said, depend totally on me. People are going to help you, and the ones who don't help you, shake off, dust off your feet and move to the next one. He said, but learn how to depend upon me. Now, could they have had riches? Probably. Could they have made an appeal to the people, say, listen, if you give money to us, we're going to go and get some water from the holy river of Jordan, and we're going to bless it, and we're going to send you little vials of it for every $30 gift that you give us. Did they do that? Of course not. Anytime you see that kind of thing, that's manipulation. That's not God. Amen. God doesn't have these little vials of water from the River Jordan just specifically for you. You know, he has a blessing for you whether you give a $30 gift or not a $30 gift. You don't buy your gifts from God. Amen. And I just want to encourage you, don't fall prey to some of that stuff that's out there. But I think that's the reason the question was asked, and I think that's the reason they're writing the article, because there's this big topic now about whether Jesus was rich or poor, which gospel do we believe? And I was telling him, I said, you know, there's three different theologies that operate in the church today. And I put this in your notes. The three theologies, and the first one is poverty theology. The second theology is prosperity theology. And the third one is stewardship theology. Now, the poverty theology would paint the picture, and some churches believe this, that Jesus was poor. And probably up to about 50 years ago, most people believe that, and they teach the fact that God wants you to be a poor person or live in poverty. For you to be truly a saint of God, you need to forsake all the things of the earth and live in that fashion. The prosperity theology would say, no, Jesus wants you to be rich, and the more money you give, the more money you're going to get. And he has this great little system called the hundredfold return, that when you sow seed into the ground, you get a hundredfold return, but only if I pray the special prayer over that offering. And by the way, you have to send it to me personally, because I have the special anointing and a visitation of the angel that tells me how to pray this particular prayer. Isn't it amazing how people fall prey for those things? But the reality of it is, the downside of the poverty theology is that you find that Jesus, when he was dealing with the poor, he said, the poor you'll have with you always. But he said he became poor that you might be made wealthy. In other words, he doesn't want you to live in a poor lifestyle. He doesn't want you to live that way because the book of Proverbs says a poor man's words are never heard. Nobody listens to you. You could have all the wisdom in the world, but nobody's listening because they look at the lifestyle and they figure there's something missing here if you're going to live in poverty. Unless you've chosen the path of poverty for the sake of the gospel, like Paul did. Like Mother Teresa did, like some of these other people that we see down through life that have said, I don't want any resource, I'm sacrificing it all for the cause of the gospel. But then you have the problem in the prosperity theology that says everybody should be rich. What do you do with all the people who are living godly lifestyles, but they aren't rich? They don't have lots of money. They are living lives that perhaps God is meeting their needs, but they don't have this opulent lifestyle. And then also this theology that once you give money, that you're going to get money. Give to get. And that whole context doesn't take into consideration whether the person that's giving is living a holy lifestyle or living in sin. Do you think God's just going to bless you with this lottery ticket return on your giving if you're out there living in sin? Don't you think there's more to prosperity than just giving money? Amen. There's more to prosperity than just giving money. And I want to encourage you to consider that the next time you see some of this on television. The reality of prosperity is that God calls us to be stewards. He says, I want you to be a steward. He that's faithful over the little stuff that I give you will be trusted with bigger things, greater things. But if you're unfaithful with what you have, listen to me carefully. You can be a tither, you can be a giver, and still not prosper. And still not prosper. If you're not faithful over the other percentage of money that you have left, if you don't do the right thing with it, if you don't handle it right, if you don't think about it right, you can still make major mistakes and cost your prosperity. You have to be a good steward. That's what we believe here. We believe God does bless us. We believe giving is a part of the process. But we also believe God holds us responsible for how we think and act towards money. As I started thinking through this process, I realized, you know, there's two economies that we operate in. And I learned this a long time ago. When I was a young man, I was coming out of a business that I had ventured that I had joined with my father on. And at the age of 21, we were designing furniture and we were selling it up and down the East Coast in home shows, and we were making quite a bit of money. This is before I'd actually met Colleen. And I had a goal when I was 21 that by the time I was 30 to be a millionaire. It kind of been fused into me by my family, who were all very wealthy on my father's side. They'd all been well accomplished, either doctors, lawyers, or business people. And they kind of passed that down that, you know, you need to be a wealthy person. And so I was going forward towards that and trying to achieve that at the age of 21 when God arrested my heart. And I got saved at the age of 22, and I began to read the Bible, and I began to see some things that God said about money that kind of changed the approach that I was taking to life. Now, I don't think it's wrong to set goals, to prosper. I don't think it's wrong to build businesses or anything of that nature. But what happened in my life was I began to see some things that were in my heart concerning money that needed to change before I started going forward in handling money. And as I began to go to the Word, the Lord showed me, first of all, there's two economies. There's the world's economy, and then there's God's economy. And those two are operating side by side. And He took me to the Scriptures, and He showed me how the world's economy operates. And I was reading the story of Jesus as He was taken out into the desert, and He's being tempted by Satan. And here's where it picks up here in Luke chapter 4. This is in your notes. And it says in the verse 6, it says, the devil said to Jesus, all this authority, and he's showing him all the kingdoms of the world, I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours. And that kind of right there answered a question I had. Why do evil men prosper? Why do wicked people seem to do well? In fact, some of them do a lot better than Christians. And I started realizing because perhaps they have given their soul over to evil. They have sold out to worshiping another god besides the God that we serve. And the Bible says Satan can give it to whomever he wishes. He runs an economy here on the earth. And the economy is always based on shortage. And he creates these shortages so that people are poor and people are rich. And people that operate in this economy are totally dependent on how it functions. What's the stock market doing? What are gas prices doing? What's the minimum wage? All those things are part of the world's economy. But God has another economy. And Jesus addresses Satan in this next statement. He says, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now he's actually speaking the same thing over in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 6, verse 33. He says to the people, he says, listen. He says, first of all, you've got to serve God first. You've got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He says, everything that you need will be what? Added to you. In other words, you're moving from an earning economy to God adding to you in your economy. You're moving from the world's dependency to God's dependency. You're moving from depending on your strengths, your abilities to do it all, to depending on God to meet your needs as you serve Him first and diligently follow His word. You move from Adam, who is working by the sweat of his brow under the curse, toiling day and night just to make a living, to Jesus, the new Adam, who depended daily on God to meet his needs as he sought the kingdom of God first. Now, what he's basically saying is, you've got to put money where it belongs. It is not supposed to rule your life. Is supposed to follow you as God rules your life. As God rules your life, resources will follow you depending on what God has called you to do. depending on the purposes of God in your life. For some of you, God has called you to make lots of money for the purposes of funding his kingdom. For some of you, it's not as much as the others, depending on your gifts and your talents. And you see that in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Some have been given 5 gifts, some have been given 2, some have been given 1, and we're each held accountable to the stewardship of those gifts. And depending on how well you service those gifts and multiply them, God will add more to you as you're faithful. Amen? The reason so many people suffer when it comes to money is they've been given talents, but they're not faithful over those talents. They've let money take over in their life and rule their life instead of God ruling their life. So I made a decision right then and there. I said, Lord, I recognize money has been my God. It's been my pursuit. It's been the thing that's led me through life. It's been my chief motivator. I've always believed in you, but I've never served you more than I've served money. I didn't make a decision early on that you were God over money, but now I understand you are. You are my source. And then God began to show me some things, and he began to lay out some groundwork for me to better understand how to master money. So I began to think these things out. I began to write them down. And so for years, I realized, okay, I need to really understand this principle because I want to make sure that I pass the test. Because here's what I found, and this is true for all of us. At some point in your life, maybe several times in your life, the devil will take you up on the rock just like Jesus. Everybody gets taken up on the rock. And when you get taken up on the rock, he'll show you some things that you can have if you will worship him. If you will worship him. And one of the ways we worship him is by worshiping the things that he shows us. And I thought, well, how does that work? And he showed me years ago as I was getting into the church, how many people backslide over things like their jobs and their careers. For example, you're sitting in an interview. As you're interviewing for the job, the person tells you, this is a great job in corporate America. You can come on staff with us. We're going to pay you $300,000 a year, plus expenses, plus a car, plus a bonus at the end of the year. The only catch is you'll be gone most weekends. You won't spend a lot of time with your family, and you'll rarely be in church. What do you say? That's the rock experience. And when people get taken up on that rock, they make a decision. I'm going to go for the gold, I'm going to go for the money, or I'm going to stay here and I'm going to follow God's will for my life. So many people fail that test, and they end up losing their families. They end up losing everything that they want in life for the sake of money. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? Another way that we get taken up on the rock, we're going out, we're going to buy a house. Our first house. In our first house, we want to spend maybe $150,000 on it. It's a nice size house, and we can start with that. We start looking around. The real estate agent shows us that. And then they just said, well, let's look at some other houses. And they take you over to another neighborhood where the houses are $250,000 and $300,000. You start looking at those houses, and you start thinking, you know what? Those houses are a lot nicer than those houses right there. Look at the big kitchen in that house. Look at the little tiny kitchen over here. Look at the big bathrooms and the closets over here. It's got little closets over here, little bathrooms, a little tub. They don't even have a jacuzzi over here. And they say, well, let's see if we can work this out. And they work out the finances for you. And they show you that if you sacrifice all these other things, you can buy this big house and live in this nice big house. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in the office signing on the dotted line. You're standing on the rock. Satan shows it to you, says, sign your life away. You bought into it. And now you have double the payment that you would have had. Now it's a struggle for you to pay your tithes and offerings. It's a struggle for you to buy the things that you need for your family because you have to have the bigger house. I've been in some of these big houses. It's an amazing thing. You walk in the house, big house, no furniture in it. Can't afford furniture. People eating on the floor because they have no money left after they buy the house. Have you ever been taken up on the rock before? You ever been sitting up there? Have you passed the test? I don't know if I passed the test or not. Let's talk about how to master money. There's three characteristics that I think stand out. There's lots of characteristics, but there's three main ones. And I think if you get these down, these will really help you master money. The first one, write in the notes. The first one is contentment. Everybody write contentment right there. Write it in your notes and say it. My wife gave me something so I won't be scratching my... I know it sounds a little bit like a frog. I swallowed a frog today. I can't talk with this in my mouth. I'll spew it over everybody. Let me try some water. How about that? Contentment. Now, here's what the Bible says when you talk about contentment. In Luke 12, verse 15, it says, watch yourself. This is Jesus talking. Everybody say, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Watch yourself about what? Keep from wanting all kinds of things that you should not have. This is Jesus talking, by the way. A man's life is not made up of things, even if he has many riches. Now, this is important. I think he even notes the riches thing because he's saying that because people, when you start making money, those of you that make money, that have lots of money, you realize that the more money you make, the more wanting you get. It's an amazing thing because now you have the option to buy things. You start seeing things that you normally never would have considered buying had you made less money. But now, you know, instead of buying the 200 thread count sheets, you can buy the 400 thread count sheets. Now, instead of buying those old, you know, simple white towels, you can buy the finest restoration hardware towels. You know, you got the finest now because you have more money. Are you following me? And he says, watch yourself. He says, watch yourself because you might find yourself buying things that you don't necessarily need. Now, the next verse is over here in 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 6. It says here, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. What does he say to be content with? Go ahead, you can say it. Food and clothing? Are you kidding me? But people who long to be rich, listen to this, guys and gals that long to be rich, fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Now, immediately when I read this scripture as a young person, I saw myself right there. I longed to be rich. I wanted things. I wanted big things. I wanted nice things. I was used to seeing the world from this viewpoint that God wanted me to have things. And I was in a church that fed that fuel in me. You know, God wants you to have things. He wants you to have nice things so you can show the world how great your God is. But as I saw this, it says that it seemed like this is a warning. It said when you start longing to be rich, you're open to temptation and you can get trapped in many foolish and harmful desires that plunge you into ruin and destruction. So I don't know about you, but this thing, contentment, this is a hard thing for me even today. I struggle with contentment. I'm just being honest with you. This is not something that just comes naturally to me. I don't know if it comes naturally to you to be content, but it just doesn't come naturally to me to be content. I want more of life. I want more of everything. That's just the natural way I'm bent. And so when I started seeing this, I said, well, it says here, when you get to this place of contentment, you become wealthy. In other words, there's a wealth that goes along with being content. Not necessarily money. It's just the wealth of character that's inside you. And so I realized I need to find that place of contentment. But I realized that everywhere I go, I struggle with it. Because everywhere I go, there's a temptation to make me discontent. Here I am living in a nice house. I go over to my friend's house, and he has a bigger house. And I walk into his house, and I look to Colleen, and I say, ooh, that's a nice house. Look at this house. It has a big, big living room. We have a small living room. Look at the size of that kitchen. That's a nice kitchen. It has all the marble tops and all the nice things. What does our kitchen have? Our bedroom's a tiny little bedroom compared to the size of that bedroom. And look at this walk-in closet. We don't have a walk-in closet like this. Look at this. And so I leave the house and I say, we need a new house. Come on, now you know you've done that. You know, oh, I'd like to have a house like that. Or we get home and we're standing out in our yard one day watering the lawn. Here up drives our neighbor in a brand new convertible sports car, the very one that you've been pining after in the magazines. And he drives up with his sunglasses on. He's got the sun the top down, and he's having a good time, and you're out there watering your flowers that are dying. and you look at that car, and then you look back in your garage. And in your garage sits an old car. It with 150,000 miles on it. And you look inside his car, and he's got the satellite radio and the navigation system and heated seats and all the stuff. You know, got a little TV in there, you know. You watch while you're driving down the road. And you go, oh, I don't have any of that stuff in my car. My car's 10 years old. It's got 150,000 miles on it. And you start thinking, it's time for a new car. Ask him, how much does that car cost? You find out the car costs the price of your first house. First house you own, the same price as that car. He's driving a house on wheels right there. But they got a special deal. You can finance this thing for 180 months. Or you can lease it. You can lease it for $2,500 a month as well for the next 3 to 5 years. You see, most of these expensive vehicles people are leasing. You know that, don't you? They're leasing them. They can't afford to buy them. They really can't afford to lease them. But they want you to think they can. And they want you to think that they own them too, not that they're leasing them. The reality of it is that we always want something that's bigger and better than what we have. We're built like that because that's the nature of our evil heart. And God's trying to say to us, now that I'm in you, now that I'm living in you, I want to show you a better way. To learn to be content in whatever state that you're in, so that you don't have to have everything that everybody else is having. How content are you? How content are you? It's an ongoing process, isn't it? It's a process that we have to work on almost every single day. And I found that, you know, no matter where we go, it doesn't matter where you go, you're always going to be tempted to want more. How many of you have been shopping lately? You've been shopping. Come on now. My wife is the first one to be honest in this place. I can always count on that hand going up when I ask that question. Here's what happens. This is true. You say to yourself, you're kind of having a day off or whatever. Let's go shopping. We don't have any money, but let's go shopping. Let's go look and see what's out there. And here's what happens. We go out to the shopping mall. We don't have any cash on us. Young people, they don't have any cash on them. They don't even know what cash is. They have a little card that they stick in stuff and take money out of. And so you go shopping. You're walking down through the shopping mall, just minding your own business, eating your popcorn, not messing around with anything. And there is a store, and there's some clothes in there that look better than the clothes that are on your body. Oh, look at that. That's a nice coat. So you walk in, and you try it on. I'm just trying it on. Just trying it on. Just want to see how it looks on me. You try it on. Woo. And that looks good. And the salesperson says, that is fine looking on you. I'm telling you, come over here. Hey, Sally, Mary, come over here and look at this. Isn't that makes him look 100 pounds thinner, doesn't it? I mean, that's just... And you know what you need with that? You need one of these shirts over here. And you try the shirt. Next thing, you got a shirt in your hand and some pants and some shoes. Now, if you're a woman, you've got the shoes and you've got the pants and then you in the shirt. And they say, well, wait a minute. I need a purse. I need a purse to go with this. Thank God men don't carry purses. Some men carry purses. That's really sad, isn't it? But, thank God most of us don't carry purses. You got to have a purse to match your shoes. Then you got to have earrings and a necklace to match your purse. Then you got to have a hairdo to match your outfit. And then you got to... You are expensive. You are expensive and you know it. Very expensive. And you're worth it. You are worth it. You are worth it. There's no doubt about that. But before long, isn't that true? How many of you have gone out to the shopping mall? You had no intention of buying anything. You're just going to go look, and you come home with bags. And not only that, but you bought into the whole thing. It's a one-day sale. And when you sign up for our credit card, you get an extra 10% off. Come on, somebody. So you buy a whole bunch because you get that extra 10% off. Did you know there's a one-day sale every day? Every day. I keep trying to tell that to my wife. She don't believe me there's a one-day sale every single day. It never ends. And if they don't have a one-day sale, you say, when's your next one-day sale? They'll say, tomorrow. I say, okay. The reality of it is, we all know this, because at the end of the year, we don't have any room in our closets to put any more clothes. And then we said, okay, we got to go to Goodwill. And we start unloading stuff to Goodwill that we just bought the year before. It's just the nature of our consumeristic theology of our country. It's the way we are. We get caught up in it. The next thing you know, we've lost the value of contentment. When a person can be content in whatever state they're in, it's an amazing thing how God begins to do things in your life supernaturally, economically. We've discovered this, that what the key to contentment is waiting on God. Waiting on God. In other words, when you feel tempted to buy something, wait on God. If you don't wait, if you just go with the impulse, you'll buy it. You'll buy it. You'll buy right into it. And that's why when you're getting in a car place or a shopping place, they want you to buy right then. They don't want you to walk out that door because they know if you walk out that door, you might reconsider. And the chances of you coming back to buy it are probably not good. Those who wait upon the Lord, the Bible says, He will renew their strength. They'll mount it with wings of eagles. And He says, here, when you wait on the Lord and you get God's direction, He'll tell you whether it's okay to buy something or not. Amen. And we found many times over the years, we found that we were going to go buy something. It was a purchase that we thought was okay. We were able to afford it. But as we started waiting on God, God would begin to take us through some checkpoints. He'd say, okay, if you buy this, how will this affect your ability to give? That's the first question I always ask when I buy something, especially if it's a major purchase. How will this affect my ability to give? If I buy this house, if I buy this car, if I buy this pair of clothing, how will this affect my ability to give? Will it make it more difficult for me to give? If it will make it more difficult for me to give, it's probably not God that I buy it. And so one time we were going to buy a boat. This is several years ago. Lauren was about 12 years old. We went to a boat show. We had kind of made up our mind it's time we want to get our family together and spend the summers on the lake. And we had the income enough to buy a boat. And so we were going to buy this boat. We put a deposit down on it. We got home and the Lord began to speak to me. He says, you know, there's some major things that are happening in your church now. And God began to say, and I want you to set the example of sacrificing for the building fund. And in order to do that, you won't be able to do that and buy this boat. So you have to make a decision. The boat and what pleasure it brings for your family, or making the sacrifices for what you want to see happen in your church, set an example for the church. And I said, well, obviously that's a no-brainer, so we canceled the boat, and we said, we'll put the boat on hold. We won't buy that right now because it's not the right time. It affects the way we can give towards our projects that we have for the church. So we went home, and about 2 weeks later, I'm standing at the door. This is in the old building. I'm standing at the door, and somebody comes out the door and says, hey, hands me some keys. I said, what's this? He said, well, he says, I got this boat. He says, I don't use it anymore. He says, I just want to give you the keys to the boat. So I said, okay, well, let's do it this way. Give it to the church so you can get a tax deduction, and then we'll let the staff all use it instead of just us personally using it by ourselves. So the whole staff was able to use it over several years. We've used that boat over several years, and many staff have been blessed by the use of that boat, and we never paid one dime for it. Now, that's the way it works. See, a lot of people don't realize this, that God has this economic system that is completely different than the world's economic system. Everything in the world's economic system is owning, buying, and renting. But see, in the world, in God's system, that hundredfold return thing that we see in the Bible is where you sow into other people's lives, then what happens, he says, is their houses, their cars, their lands become available to you. Recognizing you don't own any of it because none of it belongs to you anyway. When you die, it doesn't go with you to heaven, you see. It all belongs to the earth. It's a part of the earth. But recognizing it's available to you as you begin to sow your life into others and live a life of contentment. And we've just found that over the years that God has blessed us in many ways without us having to buy things simply by just being content. The second word is the word integrity. And this is a key word if you want to understand the principles of mastering money. The writer of Proverbs in 28:6 says, better is the poor who walks with integrity than one who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Another version, 16:8, says, better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. Now, can I just tell you something? It's a sad statement today that there are a lot of people that have businesses with fishes on their businesses. You know, and Nehemiah this or Joshua that or whatever, they have all these Christian names on it, you know, God's names on their businesses, and are as dishonest as the day is long. And what they're trying to do is borrow from God's integrity instead of their own. Here's what I want to say to that. I'm not saying you shouldn't name your business after a Christian name, but make sure if you put a Christian name on there or you have a fish on there, that it represents Christ in the way you do business. Amen. And here's the bottom line. There are a lot of people that don't live with integrity. Life has a way of testing our integrity, and money is one of the biggest ways that tests our integrity. For example, you're at work. You have a job that's paying you a salary. You're not necessarily, nobody's standing over you all day long watching you work. So you're in your office, you're on your computer, you're playing video games while you're getting paid a salary. Now you tell me, is that an honest way to think about things? Are you giving the company or the individual that you're working for an honest day's work? Of course not. You're using that time to goof off and then get a paycheck for it. Now that's dishonest. And can I tell you something? God will never bless that. He'll never bless that. And you'll wonder, why am I not prospering? Why aren't things working? I tithe at church. It's because you're goofing off at work and not working as unto the Lord. By the way, your boss is not the boss at your work. It's God. And everything you do is unto Him. And He watches you whether the boss is watching you or not. Amen? And He sees whether you're goofing off with the video games or you're really working and doing something as unto Him. Or you say you're in a restaurant. You get the change from the waitress and she makes a mistake and gives you $20 that you shouldn't have. You don't notice it right away. You get out in the car and you look at it and you say, oh, $20. The Lord is blessing me. Some people look at it that way. Or you can go back in and say, hey, you gave me too much change because I don't want to take money that doesn't belong to me. God watches. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Jesus said, he that's faithful over the little things, I'll trust with bigger things. But he that's unfaithful over small things, like paying your bills on time, not running out on a bill and expecting God just, I guess you'll just forgive me for that. I shouldn't have done it, but no, you need to pay your bills. Amen. When you charge something, you need to pay for it. Amen. You need to take care of your obligations. Whatever you're obligated to, you need to make sure you're doing it with integrity. You're not skipping out on it. You're not cheating on your taxes. Come on, somebody. And you're not gambling or playing the lottery. I was amazed last night I said that and I got a bunch of groans. Are you kidding me? Is there anyone in this room that honestly thinks that the lottery is God's way of prospering you? If you are, you're missing the whole boat with integrity. You're missing it. See, here's the sad statement of America. $45 billion a year are waged in the lotteries. $45 billion. 82% of the people that play the lottery are uneducated people with no college degrees, and usually men. And it's amazing how many of them just waste their time. There's a belief system among 40% of the wage earners between $25,000 and $35,000 a year, 40% believe that their way to retirement is to win the lottery. Half of Americans today play the lottery. Half play the lottery. Now that tells you something about the state of America and the way people think about money. Here's what the Bible says about that. It says here in Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. Wealth from hard work grows over time. When you're desperate for money or longing for the better life, the temptation will come to you to do something that lacks integrity. And this is how the enemy gets so many people caught up in these different get-rich-quick schemes, watching the guy on television. He's got the jet airplane behind him. He's got the swimming pool. He's got the Hawaiian vacation. He rented it all for the day to show you how rich he really isn't. And he's telling you, if you just get into this real estate multi-level deal, you're going to make the money like I made it. You're going to become wealthy. You know, so many people in the church get caught up in multi-level deals, and they don't realize that at the end of 10 years of hard labor and work, all they have to show for it is a bunch of laundry detergent in their garage. Just go online. Those of you that might be caught up in multi-level, those of you that might be in that, go online and look at the tragedy of multi-level marketing. Look at the tragedy of millions of lives that have spent billions of dollars and have nothing to show for it. There's a handful of people that give you the image that it's a way to be wealth, quick wealth, and that you'll be able to be liberated from the hard grind of corporate America. But the reality of it is, if you took $100 a month from the age of 21 to 65 and just put it in a bank savings account, you'd have $500,000 by the time you retired. But people know they want the quick way. They want the lottery ticket way. And that's why so many people, even in the body of Christ, buy the lottery ticket theology that if I just give money to the special man of God in that special service, he'll pray that special prayer and I'll get this multiplied return on my life, miracle money that's going to come back to me. There's nothing in the Bible that promises that. Could you ever imagine Jesus in that kind of image, on television, looking you in the eye, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, promising you that if you'll just send money to him right now, that you're going to get some special anointed blessing to come back into your life? That's just not who Jesus is. Jesus has a process. He wants to make sure that you have integrity with your money. That's why most people that win the lottery are without money within 5 years. They've wasted it all, or it's all been gambled away because they did not have the growth of integrity to handle the money once it came into their hands. And then finally, the last word is the word wisdom. Wisdom is the key. The Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she'll promote you. She'll bring you honor when you embrace her. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profit of silver, and her gain than fine gold. One of the first things you have to grasp about money is it takes wisdom to master it. The major difference between the rich and the poor is wisdom. The major difference. If you look at the rich man's life, he has a little bit more wisdom than the poor man. Now here's the deal. There's five things that you can do with money, and as a wisdom begins to set in, you'll begin to understand how this works. Five things you can do with money. Number one, you can borrow it. Number two, you can spend it. Number three, you can save it. Number four, you can invest it. And number five, you can give it. These are the five things that we do with money. We borrow it, we spend it, we save it, we invest it, or we give it. Now, from the wisdom of this world, if you were living in this world and you were making a judgment on which is going to give you the biggest return and you were not a Christian, which would you say of those five is going to give you the biggest return on your money? Invest it. Number four. Once you become a Christian, you begin to gain the wisdom of God. You begin to learn that the highest return on your life is not just investing your money in real estate or investing it in stock markets and things like that. That's a good thing to do. It's nothing wrong with that. But the highest return is when you give your money away. When you give it away. When you give it to godly purposes. Not just give it away, but you give it to godly purposes. So the goal, really, for the Christian is how much can I give? And in order to give more, sometimes I have to save, sometimes I have to invest to get to the place where I can give more money away. But I know this, that if I stay in the top two levels, the borrowing level and the spending level, it's going to be very difficult for me to save, almost impossible for me to invest, and it's going to be a hardship on me to give of any significance to help others. So somehow I've got to get out of those first two levels and get to the last three. I've got to get those operating in my life. I've got to start saving a little bit. I've got to start investing a little bit. And I've got to start giving a little bit. That's why God puts it in his word to do those things. Now, the first thing you ask yourself when you're trying to gain wisdom is, what is the purpose of money? Why does God give us money? Most of us think, well, he gives us money to have things, to buy things. That is not the primary purpose of money. That's sort of a secondary purpose. The primary purpose of money is found over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want you to turn there with me because I want you to actually read this in the scriptures with me. In Deuteronomy 8, God is telling Israel that he's going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He says you're going to have all kinds of blessings come into your life. But then he launches into this dissertation and warning to them. In verse 10, he says, when you have eaten and you are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. But beware, everybody say beware. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and our modern day lingo, your bank accounts and your investments, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he goes into this thing. Remember when I took you through the desert? In other words, everybody, I don't care who you are, goes through some kind of a desert experience. Remember when I provided for you supernaturally to help you through these rough times in life? He said, don't forget that. He says in verse 18 and verse 17, he says, because if you forget that, then you'll say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You'll begin to think that the ability to make money is based on who you are instead of who God is. You'll begin to think because you've got an education, you're highly skilled, you're smart, you're wise, and because you know how to make money, that it's all because of you that you've made this money. If it's going to be, it's up to me. And that's the motto of many people in America. But they don't realize the next verse. He says here in verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Why does He give you the power to get wealth? Why does He want you to be wealthy? That He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. In other words, the purpose of money is not to establish our covenant, not to establish our kingdom, not to build our kingdom on the earth, but to build God's kingdom, to build His covenant, to establish His will to be done in the earth. And we can do that if we master money properly. But if we spend our whole life borrowing, spending, and what little we have left, saving and investing, and we never give it away, we never use those resources to help others, we've bought into the lie that money is to just prosper us, just for us, so we can have a nice life and just show how much God loves us and blesses us. But the reality of it is we have a new covenant to establish, and that new covenant is through Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the saving of souls. And there are literally millions and billions of souls waiting in the valley of decision, waiting for people like you and I that live in the most prosperous nation in all the earth, that have the potential to fund unbelievable works for God if we can control our heart when it comes to money. If we don't have to have everything now for ourselves. If we learn how to apply the principles, three principles of contentment, integrity, and wisdom. Another way God said it to me was simplicity, sincerity, and sacrifice. Simplify your life. Make sure you're not living this complex how to have every little gadget and gizmo in life. Simplify it. You don't have to have the finest everything. You don't need that. That's not necessary. And then he says, make sure you're sincere. Make sure you're operating with integrity and honesty. And then he says, sacrifice is wisdom. Learning to sacrifice the now for the things in heaven. Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I don't know about you, but as a Christian, that challenges me. Where is my heart? My heart is where my treasure is. It's what I do with my money. And if all my money is spent on bills and paying for myself, guess who I'm in love with? I'm in love with myself. But I don't care about others. That's why God institutes this thing called tithing and this other thing called offerings. He doesn't do it to get your money. God doesn't need your money. Do you think God needs your money? He doesn't need a dime out of you. He does tithing for you. You say, well, for me, I don't like it. I don't feel like it's for me. Tithing is for you. Tithing is a constant reminder that God is owner of everything. And it's simply giving back to God the first fruits, the first 10% of everything that already belongs to Him. You're simply giving back to Him what already belongs to Him. You don't steal it because it's holy. And then you ask God, God, what do you want me to do? What should I sacrifice here on the earth in order to give more for the cause of Christ? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but we're giving it to the church, and we don't trust the church. The church hasn't always handled the money properly. That's true. There's been churches that haven't handled the money properly. And yes, there are people that are thieves in the church. And I understand that. And because of that, those who have good churches, those who do the right thing with money, they have to pay the price of this distrust that's out there over the overall body of Christ because of bad people that mishandle it. But I can tell you something. Once you find a church that you trust, whether it's this church or another church, once you find a place that you know you can trust, where you see where the money's going, where you know what's being done with it, and you see that it's doing things for the kingdom, then you can't use that as an excuse anymore. You can't use that as an excuse because somebody did something bad in a former church that you were a part of. At some point, it just boils down to whose heart are you, who's got your heart, money or God? When it's hard to give, can I just tell you something? Money's got a little bit too much control over you. That's why God instituted giving, to break the control of money off of your heart. Every time you bring your tithe to the Lord, every time you give an offering, every time you help somebody that's poor and needy, every time you send something to missions, every time you do something that's outward from your life, you are breaking the power of money off of your life. You are commanding it to come under the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. And every time you do that, every time you do that, your heart gets a little bit closer to God, a little bit stronger for God, a little bit more connected to God, and you become less likely to ever turn away from God and backslide. Usually when people start to backslide, one of the first things that you notice is they stop giving their money. Their money becomes more important to them, paying their bills, taking care of themselves, than to take care of God's business. And when that happens, it's not long before they start to backslide from God. So I'm going to ask you in closing today, where is your heart? Where is your heart? God can tell where your heart is every time you come to church, every time you are called upon to give. Do you give liberally? Is it easy for you to give? Is it something that's cheerful? Is it something that's a part of who you are? Or is it a struggle? Is it hard? I don't want to do it. If that's the case, just recognize this. This is the cold hard fact. Money has become your God. And the only way to break that off of your life is you've got to become a giver instead of a taker. God doesn't call us to be takers. He calls us to be givers. For God so loved the world that he gave. God's a giver. If you want to be like God, you're a giver too. How many of you would like to move this whole church from being takers to givers? Amen? Amen. Amen. I believe God wants to do that. Every time I talk about money, I realize that there's the potential for people to get offended or get tight. And again, I'd say that a lot of times that happens because money has too much of a stronghold over you. But I recognize that you have to talk about it because Jesus talked about it. God talks about it more than any other subject. It's the key element to understanding how to control it. You have to understand that you have to give it in order to control it. If you don't give it, it controls you. So the more you live in this earth, the more you realize, okay, my life is not about building my kingdom, buying stuff for me. It's about how much can I live a life that gives it away. So when I'm dead, I've given most of my life away instead of hoarded it for myself. Because you can't take it with you. And the Bible says, therefore, send it ahead. Build treasures in heaven, and you'll have an eternal abode with God.